We come ever more slowly, but Lord willing, surely, to the conclusion of our sermon series in the book of Jude, but not yet to the conclusion. We will focus this morning on verses 24 and 25, the last two verses of this letter. But before you turn there, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 15. One scripture reading before we go to Jude this morning. John chapter 15. This is the word of the living God, so let's give our undivided attention to it. Hear God's word. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you may bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Now please turn in your Bibles to the book of Jude, further on into the New Testament, in fact, just about to the very end, just prior to the book of Revelation. We'll read this letter in its entirety this morning and then focus our hearts during the sermon, the rest of the sermon, on verses 24 and 25. Hear the word of God once again. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, loved by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to know, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, In these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray, brothers and sisters, and ask for the Lord's blessing in both the preaching and the hearing of this word just read. Let's pray. Our Father, we once again confess our complete, utter, and eternal dependence upon you for all things. And as we have just heard read in our midst, as our Savior said to his disciples, that without him, we can do nothing. So, God, we ask that you would supply us with all that we need now during this portion of the worship service, such that our hearts would have a burning focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ, such that your word would be proclaimed in truth, and that it would be received by your people with faith and love, and such that any who are lost and without Christ in our midst would, by your grace, come to him and be moved to him this day by your Spirit as he ministers your word among us. Please accomplish your purposes for your glory, and how we thank you for the promise that your word will always accomplish the purpose for which it is sent out. Please continue to keep your promises in our midst this day, for you are faithful. And we pray these things in the name of our faithful Savior. Amen. Brothers and sisters, do you ever feel as if the essential message of Christianity, at least how your heart continually hears it, is this? Try harder. Do more. Or more specifically, try harder to be holier. You're not doing well enough. You need to make more effort. You need to spend more time. You need to do more, think more, say more. Do you feel perhaps that no matter what you do or how hard you try in your pursuit of holiness, do you feel utterly overwhelmed by the imperfection of your efforts? And are you perhaps even this morning to the point where you just want to stop trying because it never seems good enough and the fruit never seems full enough? Does it seem like whatever sermon you hear, whatever may actually be said in that sermon, or even when it's just you and your Bible, that the primary impact on your heart in these encounters with God through his word is pressure? Pressure to do more, to be better, to try harder, to be more intentional in your service to the Lord and therefore in every aspect of life. Perhaps at times you think, If the Christian life involves that much fuss at such a frenetic pace, then am I even a Christian? Because I just can't keep up with it. Are you fearful perhaps this morning that while the gospel is true, you are not within its grasp, that you do not truly possess the faith which you profess? Well, child of God, if you feel that way this morning, it is probably very safe to say that this morning you are also very tired. Now, all of us this morning are probably tired for various reasons. But brothers and sisters, this is one form of fatigue you should not feel as Christians, as if you're simply spinning your wheels to no avail in sanctification. For you are those who have found rest in Jesus Christ. Now, to this truth, you might very well react and say, well, great, one more thing to worry about. I shouldn't feel the way that I'm feeling. Brothers and sisters, be at peace this morning. Now, how does all this relate to Jude? We'll see specifically from the text as we go, but in general, as we have heard and considered in our hearts, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, for the better part of a year now, Jude is a lightning bolt of a little letter. And it is meant to ignite our hearts as God's people to contend earnestly and to strive in our contending for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. There is much emphasis on that contending. However, a strong emphasis on striving for the faith may be mistaken for or unintentionally treated as a call to self-reliance in our sanctification. Now, our theology, as we profess it and believe it in this church, is far different. We have no form of self-reliance. We rely completely upon the Lord in every aspect of our lives. And yet it is very easy to slip into a self-focused frame of mind in our faith. Not necessarily a selfish frame of mind as in greedy and egotistical, although that happens, but rather self-focused in the sense that we are utterly preoccupied with what we say and do to the exclusion of our focus on what our Savior has said and what our Savior has done. In other words, we can easily slip into an erroneous understanding of our role in God's sanctifying us, in our contending for the faith. Such is the tendency, especially among young believers. Their wonderful and often infectious zeal may be easily misdirected into a do more and try harder frenetic frame of mind, which will lead them and, quite frankly, those around them to utter exhaustion. And ironically, they will not be spiritually stronger for all of their efforts. So whatever your age in Christ this morning, however weary you may feel in your struggle to contend, how much would it help your heavy hearts to know that God Himself is the one who is protecting you as you contend? In fact, that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is the one who is contending through you and in you. And that because of both of these truths, your perseverance, your successful contending is absolutely guaranteed. How much would that help your hearts? Brothers and sisters, those truths are absolutely true. And they are the closing notes of this little letter. Jude wants these truths to rest upon the hearts of God's people as he closes his letter, so that their hearts may rest in the midst of the combat to which he calls them. The Lord wants you, his people, this day, some 2,000 years or so removed from this local circumstance, the Lord wants you, his people, this day to have in your hearts that same Christ-centered calm. And we know he means for you to have it because he's given you this book in his Bible, and he's having it preached for you today. Now, this morning, we will focus our hearts on the first part of verse 24, the negative part. Not negative in the sense of discouraging, but negative in that Jude focuses our attention first on what God is powerful enough to prevent from happening. Indeed, what God is able to prevent his sheep from doing, and that is stumbling, falling down, as it were, or as it's more popularly described, and as we considered last week, falling away from the faith. God's power to protect us and to keep us from stumbling will be our focus this morning, and we'll look at it under three headings. First of all, point number one, prevented from panic. Prevented from panic. Secondly, guarded by God. And thirdly, warmed by worship. Prevented from panic, guarded by God, and warmed by worship. Now, first of all, point number one, prevented from panic. Now, as we've considered the last couple of weeks, in the verses immediately prior to our passage this morning, Jude describes the church in terms of its spiritual variety and the need for the sheep of God to look out for one another among the flock, given our varying levels of spiritual maturity and therefore our varying levels of struggle as sheep. Now, Jude's language in verse 23 is strong enough to shake even the strongest among the sheep. It is a sober warning in the midst of a call to compassionate contending and rescue efforts that we thought about last week. But look again now to verse 23. God's word says this, "But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." Now remember, as we affirmed, it is not possible for Christ to lose any of his sheep. And yet this rescue effort that Christ commands to be among his church is described in the very language of salvation itself, of pulling sheep away from the fires of God's judgment. So severely are these sheep struggling with sin, and so stubbornly are they persisting in it. And so this verse is a reminder, a sobering reminder of the fact that even whom we may consider the strongest sheep among us are not immune to times of serious sinful wandering. And we are to be on the lookout for sheep who are walking off the path of righteousness, walking headlong and headstrong into especially disastrous sin. And as we look out for such sheep in order to rush in and rescue where needed, as God's word would show us how, we must also realize that other sheep are looking out for us in that same respect and be willing to heed the warnings that come. We are to have in our hearts, Jude tells us, the severe hatred of sin, which is appropriate to God's holy household. We are that household. Now, as Christ's sheep, we are not to have a hawkish view of one another, eager to attack at the slightest sign of presumed sin. But we are to keep that sharp lookout. Brothers and sisters, when we do, in fact, by the light of God's law, and perhaps at the hands of a gentle or a more severe, given the circumstance, warning at the hand of one of our brothers or sisters in the faith, it's hard to look at our sins. It's hard to take a sharp look because that look cuts sometimes to the core of our being. Now, it is a kind cut, to be sure, like that of a skillful surgeon, but it hurts. And it must be handled properly. And remember, Jude's sounding the alarm in the church as to sin among the flock and how to handle it. He sounds the alarm, but he does not want us to panic. And here, to panic would mean to illegitimately question our own salvation or that of other professing believers. And brothers and sisters, here's how that illegitimate questioning so often comes. It comes by our looking to our works, to what we do as Christians or what others do as Christians, as the reason for our salvation rather than the result of it. as the soil rather than the fruit. We are to look for and observe and to be mindful of good works among us, but we must understand their context and their function within the church. Now, it's significant that for all of the sanctified urgency in this letter, Jude's call to contend contains very few actual commands. And each of them puts squarely before us the fact of God's being the one who is ultimately operative in our contending. For instance, we see one of those commands in verse 17. In fact, the very first explicit command, verse 17, "But you, beloved, remember." And what are we to remember? Remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the word of God. And here, that word of God warns the church about the wolves in sheep's clothing that come among us. Remember Jesus' words in John 14:26 to his disciples. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So in that call for believers to remember, it is supported by the fact that God is the one who supplies the conditions, and even the Holy Spirit himself, who brings ultimately to the mind of every believer the words of Jesus Christ. And so in 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 12 and following, we read this. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Over and over, the work of the Holy Spirit in the proclamation, in the hearing, in the believing, and in the remembering of the word of Jesus Christ. That same Spirit in whom Jude says we are to be continually praying. Verse 21 of Jude. Verse 20. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit." And then we come to the next command. "Keep yourselves in the love of God." That's the command there. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And that keeping, as we've considered, is comprised of building ourselves up, praying in the Holy Spirit, and looking for the return of Jesus Christ. Now, keeping ourselves in the love of God is matched and in many ways mirrored by what Jude says to us in verse 24. "That to him who is able to keep you from stumbling." So we are actively engaged in this keeping, but it is God who keeps us. More to say on that particular connection later in the sermon. The next command, verse 22. "And on some have compassion." Making a distinction. There's the command, have compassion. Verse 23, another command. "But others save with fear." Again, these commands too call our attention to God's working in us. They are expressions of the love that we are to have for the brethren. Jude continues to refer to the church as beloved, beloved, beloved. And as Paul writes about his affection for the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 8, listen to his wording. "For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." The love that we have for one another, and therefore the loving actions that we take on behalf of one another, are ultimately expressive of the love of Jesus Christ himself for the flock. We are merely the messengers. And yet God fills our hearts with that same affection. And it is the very affection of Christ for his flock. Now, of course, the language of saving in verse 23 reminds us very quickly of our inability to do any such thing, because salvation is of the Lord. And so are all the rescue efforts within the flock. Now, friends, It is an easy fact to forget. But you and I cannot even breathe by our own power, let alone contend for a faith which, were we left to ourselves, we would reject every single time its claims are presented. And so, brothers and sisters, even as Christians, we must never look to our contending for the faith as the basis of our faith. We must never look to our service to God as the basis of our salvation and the blessings we have in Christ, or as that which keeps us secure in our standing before Him. Such thinking leads to panic. And yet how easy it is to slip into that frame of mind, to think that our services to Christ commend us to God rather than the fact that Christ is the one who is commended by God and we are in Him and He works through us. Brothers and sisters, an unbiblical preoccupation with our good works rather than Christ's good works leads to pride and therefore to panic, because there is no room for pride in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. A wrong and unbiblical preoccupation with our good works rather than Christ's good works leads to pride and therefore to panic. Now think of how practically we experience this wrong view on a daily basis. You ever thought this in your heart? You know, today God's going to make things go so well for me. The job interview is going to go great, or I'm going to get that raise, or the situation with the family member, I'm going to talk to that person. Things are going to go so smoothly because I took a whole hour in prayer this morning. Or I read my Bible so faithfully this past week, things are guaranteed to go great. And then the day doesn't go so well. And we panic. And we think, but wait a minute, I did all this and yet this wasn't the result. I faithfully heeded God's command and yet things are even worse now than when I faithfully studied the Bible and prayed day by day. Now, brothers and sisters, we are indeed to give good attention to good works as defined by God's law. We are to contend for the faith and to have lives that look the opposite, that look like increasingly the opposite of the lives of the wolves in sheep's clothing, about whom Jude warns us. But again, that contending for Christ is ultimately the work of Christ. John 15, from which we read earlier, verse 5. I, Jesus says, am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And so the Puritan Thomas Brooks writes this about the danger of depending on our good works. If God in that day doth but withhold the influence of his grace, and he's speaking of the day of judgment, Christ's return. If God doth in that day but withhold the influence of his grace, thy former services will be but poor cordials to comfort thee. And then thou must and will cry out, oh, none but Christ, none but Christ. Oh, my prayers are not Christ. My hearing is not Christ. My fasting is not Christ. Oh, one smile of Christ, one glimpse of Christ, one good word from Christ, one nod of love from Christ in the day of trouble and darkness will more revive and refresh the soul than all your former services in which your souls rested as if they were the bosom of Christ, which should be the only center of our souls. Christ is the crown of crowns, the glory of glories, and the heaven of heavens. He is the object, brothers and sisters, of our faith. He is the substance. He is the one with whom we are to be utterly and exclusively preoccupied. He is the crown of crowns, the glory of glories, and the heaven of heavens. And as we have such a preoccupation, then naturally, or we might say supernaturally, according to the power and indeed the promise of Jesus Christ, we will bear fruit. to the glory of God the Father. Practical fruit. Now, it is true, and contextually, this is much of Jesus' emphasis in this portion of the Gospel of John, John 15, 14, the surrounding passages. It is true that when we sin deliberately and consistently, we suffer spiritually. We cannot be apathetic. We cannot be passive in our spiritual lives. When we sin deliberately and consistently, we suffer spiritually. We lose not our salvation, but rather the practical, joyful experience of that salvation. And so David prays in Psalm 51, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and renew a right spirit within me." And so the misery we feel beneath the weight of unconfessed sin, the lack of intimacy that we experience and feel in our relationship to the Lord when we are walking headlong and headstrong away from His commands. Brothers and sisters, it is miserable, and it ought to be miserable, to willingly defy the Lord. And yet that mercy of God is evident in that misery. It is a merciful misery we feel as it drives us all the more anew to Jesus Christ and to the promise that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We sin when we lose sight of Christ. But brothers and sisters, Christ never loses sight of you, nor does His and our Heavenly Father. Point number two now in your outline, guarded by God. Verse 24. Guarded by God. Verse 24. "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." Now, given the particular wording here, in verse 24, we have the emphasis on God's keeping us. We might ask the question, well, why then the emphasis in verse 21 on our keeping ourselves in the love of God? Well, brothers and sisters, such language is important and it is intentional because it reminds us that we are not merely passive participants in the Christian life, robots into whom God downloads what He wants to be done. We are not merely passive in the process of sanctification, of becoming more like Christ and helping our brethren to do the same. We are active, and we are to be active in that process. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, Paul says in Philippians 2, precisely because it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And so Jude's language of keeping ourselves in the love of God and then reminding us that it is God who does the keeping, Jude's language reminds us that there is, in fact, a process to complete, that there is a race to be run, the completion of which has not yet come. But brothers and sisters, make no mistake, that completion will come. For you who are in Christ, crossing the finish line is guaranteed because of the one in whose strength you run, Christ. And because of the one guarding your every step and stride. And that is our God and Heavenly Father. Again, verse 24, and then to verse 25. "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." Notice that the emphasis here contextually is on God the Father. And notice in verse 25 that Jude refers to God the Father as our Savior. Now, of course, Christ is our Savior. And yet, who sent the Savior? God the Father. Now, in some of your translations, in verse 25 is included the phrase "through Jesus Christ." Some of you don't have the phrase of "who alone is wise." We'll deal with that, Lord willing, in the next sermon in more detail. But the focus in verse 24 and 25 is clearly on God the Father. And that was always Jesus' focus as well, as he proclaimed himself as Savior to his people. Listen once again to John chapter 15. "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Now notice that. It's a language of activity. It's a command. Abide in me, Jesus says to his disciples. But there is also, in Jesus' words, the emphasis on the believer's immovability because of the Father whom the Son serves. In the very first verse of that passage, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." He is the one who either purges those who are identified with the church but don't truly belong to the church, and he is the one who prunes, who takes those branches in need of fruit bearing and prunes them such that they will bear fruit. In verse 8, Jesus says of John 15, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." And there is further emphasis, or perhaps we should say prior emphasis, on the same dynamic of Son and Father operative in believers. In John chapter 6, we have perhaps the clearest and most potent expression of that dynamic. Verse 38, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And then further in the text, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." There's no space for stumbling in those words, brothers and sisters. God is the one who keeps. God is the one who calls. Christ is the one in whom we are kept. And of course, that is the very beginning emphasis of the book of Jude. Look back to verse 1. "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ." So Jude, as a good disciple of Christ, points our attention to our Father in heaven, just like his Lord did. And that dynamic is operative throughout his particular letter here. Again, verse 21. "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." There is that emphasis on action with regard to Christ. Look, wait for the return of Jesus Christ. And yet it's associated closely and followed closely by the assurance that God is ultimately the one who is active. God keeps us. Verse 24, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Now, in verse 24, the word for keep is different from the Greek word in verse 21. It's not different in concept, it's simply a different word. Different Greek words, but interestingly enough, the same Hebrew word stands behind both. And it's used in passages such as this. In Exodus 22:7, "If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double." An emphasis on a protectiveness, keeping with respect to protection. 1 Samuel 19:2 is another example. "And Jonathan told David, 'Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself.'" The idea of keeping or protecting yourself, it is an alertness. It is a cognizance of what's happening. It is a constant attention in the midst of danger. And such is the Father's constant attention toward you. He keeps you. Now here's an example of exactly the opposite, an instructive example. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 6, the opposite of this idea of keeping. The author of Ecclesiastes writes, "There is a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast out." Now, cast out is, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the same Greek word used in John 6 when Jesus says of those whom the Father draws to him, he will never cast out. And the word keep in Ecclesiastes 3 is the same word Jude uses here in verse 24. The Father keeps us, and he will never cast us out. Completely opposite actions and sentiments. Now, perhaps you're thinking, well, the emphasis in verse 24 is on God's ability to do so. But what about the reality of his doing so? Again, notice the wording. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. And here our panic perhaps begins to set in. Yes, God can certainly do that. I believe the gospel is true. I know that God is true. He's not a liar. God does all of that stuff. It's an objective reality. It's an absolute truth. But does he do it for me? Well, brothers and sisters, what comfort would Jude's words be to his hearers or to the church in any era of history if Jude pointed people merely to God's potential to keep rather than to the reality of his actually doing it? Now, the emphasis is on God's ability. But the point here is not mere potential, but God's power. His almighty power that is operative within you to keep you. In fact, which is already operative within you, given the fact that you look to him as Father and Christ as Savior. That doesn't happen without the power of God operative within you. Listen to Paul's praise of God in Ephesians 3:20. Part of it, at least, in Ephesians 3. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." So yes, he is able to do far more abundantly than we can ever ask or think, and he is able to do it by the very same power that is already operative within the church. And so Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, "Which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." This idea of keeping, this idea of guarding, is a steady influence throughout this little letter. This idea of keeping God's not only his potential, but is actually doing it. Notice, for instance, verse 6 of Jude. "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." And then with regard to the false teachers, the wolves in sheep's clothing among the sheep, look to verse 13. "These are raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." God is able to keep, and he does keep. With reference to the wolves, these are those who were, according to verse 4, written beforehand into this condemnation. It is a condemnation from which they will never escape. God keeps them in this condemnation. He is active now, not only on the day in which their condemnation will be openly declared before all who appear before Christ, and that is everyone. And as has been the consistent theme throughout Jude, that which is true of the wolves is true in the mirror opposite fashion of the sheep, regarding the sheep. God keeps the wolves in and for judgment. Brothers and sisters, he keeps you in and for salvation. And thus his words, Jude's words in verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you, not for judgment, not for condemnation, but rather from stumbling on the path to certain glory. So brothers and sisters, this keeping finds its culmination in Christ's return. And so Jude is ever pointing us to that day, the day in which the judgment of the wolves will be fully experienced. The day upon which the fullness of your salvation you will fully experience. This keeping finds its culmination at Christ's return, and therefore is as certain as his return. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Lord willing, we'll focus our hearts on that presentation in the next sermon. But suffice it to say for now, it will happen. He will do it. He will present you and he will keep you every step of the way until that day of presentation. And so the emphasis on activity in the meantime is an emphasis on God's activity and our living it out. So we read, for instance, in 1 John 3. Behold what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him. Because we shall see him as he is. Speaking of Christ. And then verse 3. What happens in the meantime? And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Our hope in Christ is a sanctifying hope. The more we fix with our eyes of faith, the more we fixate upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we are conformed to his character. And the fruit emerges in our lives, naturally, organically, by the grace of God operative in the lives of his people, just as he has promised. So point number 3 now, as we come to a close, warmed by worship. Warmed by worship. Remember, verses 24 and 25, quite obviously, but let's consider the significance of it. These are the last words of Jude's letter. Now let's consider for the remaining minutes of our sermon, let's consider Jude's methodology here and the comfort we gain from it. Now, it is customary in biblical letters to close with such praise for God. But by no means, brothers and sisters, are those words of praise merely customary, merely a signature, merely the last few throwaway comments, the things he wants the people to remember that aren't as important before he signs off. No. No word of God is merely customary. Now, the same principle, by the way, applies to the introductions to biblical letters as well as to the conclusions. Every word of God is exactly that. It is the word of God. And there are no merely perfunctory passages in Scripture, much less throwaway elements. Now, this closing is crucial to Jude's letter, both in terms of its being God's word and in terms of its being God's word as applied to the particular situation Jude addresses. And that is the need for the church to contend for the faith, to engage in spiritual combat in light of the presence of wolves among them. Now, what does Jude do to bring this call to contend to a close? Very simply, he praises God. He ends in what we call doxology. Words explicitly and obviously dedicated to praising God. Brothers and sisters, biblical doxology is always didactic. In other words, when the men whom the Holy Spirit used to write the Bible praise God in particularly concentrated ways, as Jude does here, such praise is always intentionally instructive to God's people. Again, first and foremost, all Holy Spirit-inspired praise of God is instructive to God's people. The whole Word of God is this way. But what is it to praise God? Well, quite simply, to praise God is to ascribe to Him the glory due His name. It's simply to describe Him. And what better words to describe Him than the words He Himself has given? To praise God is quite simply to speak and indeed to sing accurately of God and to God. And as God and His actions are described, as our hearts are less focused on ourselves and more focused on Him, our hearts are warmed. Suddenly our confidence is gained, and the wolves among us are warned, because they cannot stand a sustained proclamation of Christ. They love to talk about themselves. They love to have other people talk about them. They would surely like to have other people talk about themselves. But lifting our attention from ourselves and to our Savior, and in a sustained, powerful way describing Him, the wolves will not abide. But for the sheep, it's the very means of abiding. You know this, brothers and sisters. When you focus your hearts not on your circumstances, and certainly not on your works within them, when you focus your hearts upon Jesus Christ, your hearts are warmed. When you focus not on your imperfections, but His perfections, when you focus on the fact that God, our Heavenly Father, from all of eternity, has marked you out in Christ and actually sent the Savior to get you and sent forth His Holy Spirit to fill and dwell and empower you, and the fact that you are looking to God in such a way is evidence that the Spirit is within you. When that is your focus, when those truths, and indeed when that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is your focus, your hearts are strengthened. You are sanctified. And the good fruit flows naturally, even if those circumstances in which you find trouble are all the more troubling as a result. If you don't get the job, if you don't get the raise, if the family member is even angrier at you, whatever it may be. As the prophet Isaiah reminds us in chapter 26, verse 3, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." Brothers and sisters, our thoughts need to be carried away from our imperfections, as already mentioned, to God's perfections. And here is a particularly important call to Christ's sheep in the midst of spiritual combat. He is our captain. He is our Savior. God the Father is described also as our Savior. We war with spiritual weaponry. You can read Ephesians 6 as a cross-reference and know this, that it is Christ who wears the armor of God. It is Christ who fights valiantly. And you are in Christ. And the Holy Spirit designs each doxology to praise God as the one who meets the particular needs of the flock, which are featured in that portion of Scripture. Each doxology is designed to direct the hearts of God's people to find peace and joy and strength in Him. And here, Jude's doxology puts before us God's power in keeping us from stumbling as we contend for the faith. God's power, and indeed His actually doing it, to guard our steps and to keep us walking and striving right up until the day we see our Savior face to face. Brothers and sisters, consider all you have. Consider who God is and all that He has done, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for His glory and how you benefit from it. You have, as Jude mentions in the very beginning of his letter, you are called. You are loved by God the Father, and you are preserved in Jesus Christ. And he's even given you a church family to watch out for you in the process of your contending. God is and has been abundantly, infinitely, unimaginably good to you, brothers and sisters. And he will never stop being so for one second of your everlasting existence. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray.